Okay, we are in Angelology, again, chapter 53 of the framework book on page, well, begins on page 448. I'm going to begin again on page 451. We got the organization of angels. We began kind of looking at this last time. There's archangels, there's chief prince, there's seraphim and cherubim. And maybe they're the same thing, but they're both called seraphim or cherubim. There's governing or ruling angels. Then there's Gabriel. We mentioned Gabriel. Then there's general angels that are doing these things. They're messengers before God. They serve before God. They're messengers. They're guardian angels. They bring answers to prayer. They're servants of God. They control history. And then there's the terminating angels that we'll see also in Ezekiel. So I thought we'd run through again just looking at a few verses. This is not like an exhaustive list. Sometimes they even double up. Like sometimes Gabriel in an extra biblical writing of the Jews, Gabriel is one of the archangels. Michael is the only identified archangel in Scripture. In that extra writing, there are seven archangels, and we referred to that last week. But for example, the archangels, I've just got the Scriptures written down there. Archangels, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to read a few verses to kind of put this in perspective. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Looking at verse 16, it says, and you know this verse, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now here it says the archangel, and we would assume that's going to be Michael because he's the archangel that's identified in Scripture. Again, if we go to extra-biblical writing of the Jews at that time, there were seven of them, but the archangel is going to be part of the voice of the archangel coming back. And an archangel. Okay, that may be more accurate because, again, I'm reading in the NIV, it just happens to have the archangel here. One of the things that we'll see as we go through this, Michael is, when we start talking about ruling angels, Michael is Israel's prince or chief princes. We're going to look at that also. And one thing I've connected here, which could be or maybe is not anything to do with it, but with the Lord coming down from heaven, that's when the church is being removed at the rapture. And it may be that Michael, the archangel, is coming back to reinstall or protect Israel, which is his nation that he's in charge of. So it may be actually two overlapping things. It's the Lord returning for the church, but also Michael coming back or the archangel coming back for the church. Another mention is interesting is in Jude verse 9. And this mentions, and this is, we'll be referring to this in just a moment when we talk about Satan, Jude verse 7 or 6. I've said 6, but I think I'm looking for, 9. I'm in Jude, verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers, talking about false teachers, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. That's what the NIV says. Again, another way of saying that is glorious beings. So these false teachers who do not understand what they're talking about, they'll slander and say things against glorious beings, more glorious than themselves, things that are they do not understand, and they're talking about them. And then Jude gives this example of how these beings are more awesome than we even understand. He says, Michael, again, talk about Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Well, now again, this is Jude referring to extra-biblical writing. There's no account of this in the Old Testament. But the Jews understood that God came down and either took Moses into heaven or buried him himself. I mean, the Bible talks about no one was there for the funeral except God, just Moses and the Lord. But it indicates that Satan wanted Moses' body, meaning he did not want Moses' body to leave. Kind of like Elijah apparently left, his body left with him. Again, this is all kind of speculation, but you know, Elijah just disappeared. The angels came down and got him. But here it says that Satan was disputing But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. Now, what is being said there is that when he was disputing against Satan, it was Michael, and Michael was there in defense. You're going to see him doing a lot of military action, even when you talk about Gabriel. Gabriel's a messenger angel, and a lot of times in Daniel, you see Michael is the one who's fighting to make a way for Gabriel to come with the message. But anyway, Michael's not always alone. He's got, you know, the hosts of heaven serving with him. But he's like the archangel in charge of the military forces of heaven, potentially. But anyway, he's disputing with Satan. It says he did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against Satan. In other words, he didn't say something to belittle him. He didn't say something slanderous. He didn't do any, like, accuse him, because there is ranks in the angelic host. There is rank and order. And just because they've broken away and gone with Satan, that doesn't change the fact that they are all organized under God himself. And this is a principle we got to kind of come to grips with, because Satan can do nothing unless he's given permission from the Lord. And a lot of that permission comes from what humans are doing, what mankind wants, how they're acting, opens doors for Satan and their activity. And that's what's scary about our American culture right now, is the things that we are doing is it's opening doors, and they're going to be seeking permission to access certain areas. And in many times when people are living righteously, there's prayer, God is protecting and defending, and there's nothing Satan can do. But then when people stop seeking God, they stop praying, they stop living in a way that is righteous, that opens doors, what we can say, open doors for demonic activity or Satan to get in. So keep that in mind. There is rank and order, and nothing's happening unless God gives permission. An example, and we want to get through more things in this, but when Peter or Jesus was talking with the disciples, Jesus told the disciples, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. In other words, Satan wanted to shake the disciples. He wanted to sift them. And Jesus says, Satan has asked. In other words, while Jesus was on the earth, he is God, Satan was still going to him for permission for certain things. And he had asked to sift the disciples. And the answer was not, Jesus did not say, so I said no when I bound Satan and said, you have no authority here. He says, so when you recover, strengthen your brothers. In other words, he's asked to sift you. And you said no, right? Oh, no, absolutely not. That's what I use Satan for. He asked to try and break you, sift you, make you give up. And again, he's going to. And you're going to be shaken. But when you recover, strengthen your brothers. It's like, so right, it's interesting how that all kind of comes together. It's hard for us to fathom that. See, God is not in a war, and he can't stop Satan. He's using the whole system. Nonetheless, the point here in Jude verse 9, Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him. He had no authority to say something on his own to Satan. He had no right, no position. He was under the Lord and only could do this. It's the only thing he could do. It says, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, I have no opinion in this. I have no authority in this. What I think of you doesn't matter. But the Lord rebuke you. In other words, you can't have the body. We're going to take it. And it's not my will. I'm just executing what the Lord wants. And so all the things you're saying, the Lord rebukes you. And we're going. Or however it played out. It's just interesting that, again, there's an example of an archangel Michael and disputing with Satan. And the authority, we're seeing the authority established. In the notes it says archangels, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jude 9. Michael's the only archangel named, and maybe the only archangel, potentially. That way it would say the archangel. But like I said, in other places, in Tobit and 1 Enoch, there are seven archangels. And they stand in the presence of God, and they're also known as the angels of the presence. And that's when we get into Gabriel. When Gabriel appears in the temple to Zechariah, he says, I stand in the presence of the Lord, which would put Gabriel along with Michael as one of the archangels standing in the presence. And the other names of the angels are also listed. Uriel, Raphael, Michael, and Gabriel are mentioned in 1 Enoch as being the seven archangels. And we did mention last week, in Revelation, there are seven angels who come out of the presence of God with the seven trumpets for the final judgments of the trumpets and the bowls being poured out on the earth. And so those it says the seven angels, not just seven angels, but the seven angels, which could be referring to the seven angels of the presence, which is referring in the extra biblical writing as the seven archangels. Again, we're putting pieces together. It goes on and says 1b, Michael is the top ranking angel. C, Michael is Israel's guardian angel. In fact, I'll go to Daniel chapter 21 right now very quickly. Daniel, and we got a couple of verses coming up next in Daniel also. Daniel 10, verse 21. And this is Gabriel speaking. Daniel 10, 21. And here's just a great, we get in the book of Daniel, there's all kinds of fantastic things here. In chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. His message was true and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks and ate no choice foods, no meat or wine touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man. Okay, and it's an angel, but he's called a man. He looks like a man. He doesn't have wings. He's not glowing. It just looks like a man is walking up, standing there. A man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. Now we're getting some details. His face like a man, but his face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of multitude. So he's got the appearance of a man, but he does have these characteristics that make him look, supernatural, extraordinary. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision, but notice this, the men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So Daniel's looking and seeing the vision, but the men that were with him, they don't see anything, but there's something going on, just a fear that they fled. Kind of like Paul being knocked off the horse. He's the one who heard the voice, saw the light, and the others just heard something and they didn't know what was going on, but there's a presence there. He was weak and he couldn't stand up. A hand touched me in verse 10. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. Again, notice, I have now been sent. That means God. Every one of these angels, there's no doubt about it, every one of these angels is working for God. They get their marching orders from God. If they've rebelled against God, they still are under His authority and have to have permission for anything they do. If they break rank, that's how they end up locked in everlasting chains of darkness, which we will see here later on. But he says, I have been sent to speak to you. I'm now about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God. Remember during that whole 3 week period, he was seeking God. Your words were heard. So here we have Daniel praying and seeking God, and God is hearing. But he says, and I have been come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So Daniel's going, he's fasting, he's seeking the Lord, it says, for 3 weeks. And then finally, he sees this man who's got all these special features. And this man says, I have come to you, I was sent right away. You prayed, I was sent. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now we get a whole different perspective. The issue is not here on earth. The issue is God not answering prayers. The issue was God answered immediately, but there was a 21-day period where the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted Gabriel when he came with the answer. Now, again, this prince of the kingdom of Persia is probably not a human being. It's probably an angelic being that is fighting and resisting. Then Michael, again, there's that war. It's like God is in control, but how can God be in control? But yet here's this angelic warfare going on, taking place. Then Michael, Gabriel says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, and that's what's coming up right here, chief prince. Michael is one of the chief princes. He's also an archangel, so those may be similar terms. Came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to... Now again, what does that mean? He was detained. Is he fighting? Is he on hold? Is he waiting for a passport? What's the deal? Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So now he's going to write down this vision, but he's being given this information. So Gabriel knows information about the future that he received from God that he's going to tell Daniel, that Daniel's going to record for us, and we call it prophecy. While he was saying this to me, Daniel says, I bowed with my face towards the ground and I was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips and opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. But that's what it's like to have an angelic. People are visited by angels. I mean, I suppose there's different types and different forms that they're going to be manifested. Paul talked to angels. He didn't fall over. There's different, you know, Peter was rescued from a prison. He didn't fall over. But in this case right here, Daniel is having a very hard time breathing in the presence of this angel. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed. He said, peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said to me, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. So there's Gabriel fighting. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But that would be the power of Greece. So notice right here, as these empires are moving and changing, you've got Persia is ruling the world at that time, and Daniel and Israel is under the authority of the Persians. But when the Persians leave, the prince of Greece is going to come, and they're going to be bringing in a whole other kingdom. The empire of Greece is going to come against the Persians. So again, once we see what's going on in the world today, there are forces out there that are using, manipulating, causing, rising, helping leaders rise up, helping support people. The prince of Greece will come, but first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Then he says right here, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. So there's Michael, your prince. And so the prince of Daniel's prince, I think what he's talking about there, just like the prince of Persia was an angelic force that was resisting Gabriel. And then there's the prince of Greece that was going to come, that was going to continue to resist Gabriel. And of all the princes, if they are angelic hosts over nations, there's only one prince that supports Gabriel. Now, that doesn't mean there's only one angel that's helping Gabriel, because there's multitudes of angels on God's side that would be willing to support Gabriel. What that would refer to is all of the other princes who are the angelic leaders over these nations, empires, are all against Gabriel and his message. There is only one prince that supports Gabriel's message, and that is Daniel's prince, which isn't his personal prince, isn't his personal angel. It's the angel that's over Israel, Israel's prince, and that would be Michael, would be their chief prince or the archangel. And that's why it's interesting, when the Lord returns, he returns with the voice of the archangel, which would be Michael. And who is Michael's, who is he in charge of? He's the prince of Israel, or Daniel's nation. And all of the other nations' princes are working against Israel, or against Gabriel, or against God's plan, the pagan Gentile nations. So again, the concept that they're here, this just fits an idea, the concept that there can be a Christian pagan nation is not a reality. The concept that Christians can be taken out of the nations and join the body of Christ, or there can be a large number of Christians in a nation, is true. But every nation is going to be, apparently, have a prince, an angel that is in rebellion towards God's plan. And is like, for example, is Michael in charge of America? We would like to think something like that, but history would show the nations, even at the end, all the nations gather against Israel. All the nations march against Jesus Christ. And so that would line up with this idea when he says, only one prince is on my side, and that is your prince. In other words, you're alone, Israel. And again, that lines up with many, many other things in Scripture. And he goes on and talks about that. But anyway, that gets into that, those verses there. And so we've gone down into the next point to the chief princes. Also, the last point in 1D, Michael leads an angelic army of God against Satan and his forces in Revelation 12:7. So when the angels, or the armies of God march out, angelic march out, Michael is leading that also, again, supporting the angels. So there's many angels on God's side. Chief princes, it says there are leading angels that appear to have positions or territorial rights over nations. That's 2A, and that's what we referred to. And consider Deuteronomy 32:8 and its alternative reading in the NIV footnote. So this will be interesting depending on the Bibles you've got. Go to Deuteronomy 32:8, and this is a verse that kind of supports what I was saying. Again, all of these things, I'm saying things, okay? That doesn't mean that they're true, nor does it mean that I'm fully committed to them. I'm kind of putting pieces together because we're talking about something we've never seen that's presented in the Scripture, but there's not... See, this is... We're trying to present theology and organize. We take all the thoughts and categorize them. But we're taking our information from the authority of the Word of God, which is not organized categorically in a theological manner. Gabriel just randomly says, no one supports, there's no princes support me, not prince of Persia, not the prince of Greece, only your prince, Daniel. Okay, well, what does that mean? There's three angels, and two of them are against Daniel, and one of them's for Daniel or Gabriel. I mean, and so then we start to build on it. But you understand, as I build, you got to be skeptical and be thinking. But what I've just said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, this is interesting. I'm going to begin chapter 32, verse 1. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on the grass, like abundant rain on the tender plants. This is, if you go back to verse 30 of chapter 31, this is Moses speaking. This is Moses telling everybody, listen, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to instruct you, let these words fall on your soul and help you understand what's going on. And so we go on through here. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. He goes through and talks about that. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly towards him. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Now this is Moses telling the people of Israel, remember the days of old. Well, no, Moses, you are the days of old. By the time Moses got here, he could look at the people and says, this is the way it always works. Look at the history. Look at the world of history. This is the way it goes. Consider the generations long past. Well, Moses, you are the generations long past. And Moses is the one saying it. There's generations that we can go back and study and see how things worked out. This was Moses. It's like, there's not that many, Moses. You guys can't even write yet, can you? Well, of course they could write. There's been a long history so far of humanity coming and going. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain to you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. See, that would be God the Father, or God gave the nations, the pagan nations. He's the one who created nations. I mean, you see, that's one of the things they're trying to disengage. They're trying to deconstruct in our world. Deconstruct it. If you say, I believe in nations, you're a racist, you're a nationalist, you're a Nazi. It's like, God is the one who created nations to keep us from being one global world power that just rebels against him along with all of the angelic hosts or the rebel angels. So that's the Tower of Babel was God creating the nations. And apparently at that time, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, like when he gave them their inheritance, that would include promises, that would include territories, that would include time, some kind of regulations. God gave them originally certain places to live. He gave Israel their boundaries. He gave Edom their boundaries. And you can see God honoring the boundaries of Edom. When they came up to Edom, Israel had to march around. They had to ask permission. And he said, don't destroy these people. Don't destroy, just march past these people. Now, when a nation rebels, God will eliminate them from history, but that's because they didn't respond to him. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So what has taken place right here, I'm going to go back and read the footnote on this, is God is setting up the nations, he's giving them inheritance, and he's dividing them up according to the number, it says right here, the number of the sons of Israel. And it's like, what, the sons of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the people of Israel? You're using the numbers of Israel to divide the nations and what's that? And then he goes on and says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob's allotted inheritance. So what is being said there is the Lord has chosen for his portion, these are my people, and this is my territory. And you can find out the borders of Israel from the certain borders, you know, where he's described it. You can see it in different places how it's expanded and stuff. But he described the boundaries to Moses. He described the boundaries to Abraham. You can see them being fulfilled in the future in the prophetic revelation. And he says, these are my people and these are my boundaries. Everything else has been dispersed according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Okay, what's that mean? Well, maybe, that's the NIV. The NIV does have a footnote, fortunately, right there. The nations were divided, all of mankind, and boundaries were set for their nations according to, and I look in the footnote, it's footnote Q. The Masoretic text says this. The Dead Sea Scrolls say this also. They say, the sons of God. In fact, the Septuagint. So the Masoretic text is what was copied. When you read about Israel or the scribes of Israel copying the scrolls and then counting the letters from the beginning to a certain point and from the end to a certain point, and they've got to land up right here. And if they don't end up on the right letter, the scroll is burnt because there's an error in it somewhere. It's faulty. We burn it. And then they'd write it, and if they could count, and they get here, and they count from the back, and they get here, the same place, this scroll's been tested. And that's how they kept it from the time that Jerusalem was burnt. They copied it because they didn't have any temple. They didn't have the priesthood. Everything was dispersed up until, you know, the Middle Ages. That was the Masoretic text. And that text, they can go back, and it's been, every manuscript they find, it's faultless. Because they're meticulous about it. That is the text that our NIV, that is what the King James was based on when they translated it. They used the Masoretic text to translate it. The other thing that is mentioned here is the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is what was amazing. And they find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. And they find the scrolls that were written before the days of Jesus Christ, written 100 AD, 200 AD, some even older than that. And they look at what's written there, and they compare it to the Masoretic text that's been copied since the days of Jesus Christ, accurately. It's virtually flawless. So the Dead Sea Scrolls matches the Masoretic text. And then you go back to the Septuagint, which is, as you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures before the time of Christ. When the Greeks came in and said, well, we want this translated. We want to make a huge library. We want the Old Testament translated into Greek. Not the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And that would have taken place, you know, I don't know if it's 150, something like this, 200 AD. Probably more like 200 BC. So that's the Septuagint that was Greek translated from that time. So when you look at the Greek Septuagint, you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you look at the Masoretic text, this does not say, according to the number of the sons of Israel. It says, when he divided mankind, he set up boundaries for the people, according to, right here, the number of the sons of God. And Elohim ben Hinnom, right there, or the sons, that would be the sons of God. If it's in Genesis, if it's in Psalm, that means angels, according to the angels. And it doesn't mean all of the angels. You maybe could. It referred to here the princes, whosoever these angels, according to the numbers of the chief princes, he divided the nations so they each had their territory. And he says, and I will take Israel. Game on. So the rebel angels each got their nations, or however it was divided up, and he was taking it. And Daniel is told by Gabriel, of all of the chief prince, I'm fighting the chief prince of Persia right now. Michael came and helped me. And after that, I've got to go face the chief prince of Persia, or Greece. And Michael, I mean, understand, no one's out there supporting me except your prince, Gabriel, or your prince, Daniel, which would be Michael, who's the chief prince of Israel. So all through world history, God is working with Israel, and all of the nations are against Israel. That is the way it's formed. They're coming. That's why in the end, all the nations will come against Israel. Now, within those nations, there are going to be believers. Cyrus apparently was a believer. God uses the nations. He uses Nebuchadnezzar. Wherever people are today, in the end, when everyone is in the presence of God, there are people from every tribe and nation under heaven. They're all people. Many have come to God, but their nations themselves have been against God. So keep that in mind. It's interesting. Again, there's this information. Now, what does that mean? It fits with what I'm saying, but you don't have to accept it, and I do not have the full picture. Seraphim, Isaiah 6, 2 through 7. Now, these seraphim, Isaiah, these are going to be possibly the same thing that we see in the cherubim. They may be two different types of angels. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 through 7. And this is Isaiah's. Isaiah's got five chapters, and then he comes to chapter 6 and he describes his. Oh, I was going to ask, what does anybody else have in any other translations where it says sons of Israel, and I referred to the footnote? Sons of God. Okay, and so an ESV is, I really like that translation. See, the NIV and other translations, there's many faults with the NIV, but one of them is the weird, they try to stay away from the weird. I mean, if like for the sons of God, it's when it says sons of God in every place, they try to make it sound more tolerable instead of just saying, for example, the sons of God, the Hebrew word for sons of God in Psalms is translated angels. But in Genesis, the sons of God is translated sons of God. In other words, we don't want to commit it, because if it says the sons of God went to the women, and we use the same translation we use in Psalms, we're going to have to write, the angels went to women and had offspring. You want to put that in translation? I ain't going to put that in translation. Let's just leave it like it. Let's just say sons of God and let them talk about it. But over in Psalms, it's like, oh, well, we're clearly talking about angels. They make the translate. They'll translate sons of God into angels because that's what it's referring to. So it's just kind of interesting how, and so what's nice about English Standard Version, it's just like lays it right out there for you. Or, you know, so keep that in mind. Isaiah's commissioning in chapter 6. It says, he's written five chapters already, but now he records his commissioning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Now, there's going to be an earthquake. It appears Isaiah is near the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Now, it says here, we could say that he went to heaven and had this vision, or he may be in Jerusalem in real time, and God is moving in his temple itself, and he is seeing a vision in the temple itself or around the temple. And again, it's going to start talking about shaking and the threshold shaking in verse 4. What's interesting is this is around the year 740. This is within the geological time frame of the earthquake of Uzziah's time mentioned in Amos. Again, and when we're teaching Amos, we date that earthquake right around 760. And that is a very accurate date. So that would fit in with the book of Amos. But when they can see this earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah. And we've talked about it on Tuesday nights. And they can see the layers and how it trembled out and how foundations of buildings starting up in Syria today. And it just radiated out like you have like the earthquake and how powerful it was. All the way down into the Dead Sea, where plates were moved, earth, the plates in the earth. So you can see foundation stones being shifted that should have been shifted. And you can see that they shifted because the wall fell this way. I mean, you can see the collapse in Hazor all the way down. And the further it went, the weaker it got. But it was very strong. Amos dates his book to that earthquake. This vision takes place at that same, we're within 20 years of that earthquake. Just putting things together. So it's going to say right here, well, I'll read it to you. I mean, not that there's a connection here, but yet there could be a connection here. That earthquake could have been caused by this experience that Ezekiel, or that Isaiah saw. Here we go. It says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Now, when we say the temple, are we talking about heaven? Or are we talking about the temple in Jerusalem? Above him, and again, the Lord is in the temple in Jerusalem. We saw him come in Solomon's day. And we see him leave after Isaiah during Ezekiel's day when we see the vision of the Lord leaving the temple. So the Lord is in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's possible that Isaiah is just seeing a manifestation of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. Or you can take this whole thing and go to heaven with it. I like to at least consider the temple in Jerusalem. Above him were the seraphs. And the seraphs, it means a burn. They're the burning ones. Each with six wings. Now that's exactly how a cherubim is going to look. Six wings. Now here's your wings. Here's wings coming into the scene. With two wings they cover their faces. With two they cover their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's what they were saying to one another in the presence of the Lord, as they covered themselves up with their wings. Watch verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So while they're speaking, the doorpost and the threshold, that's where the door, as you enter the temple, there's a threshold there. Then they've got the post. Jachin and Boaz is what they were called, if you want. That's what Solomon called them. Jachin and Boaz held up the temple, they were shaking. And the threshold was shaking because the cherubim were speaking. Again, is that an earthquake or is that just part of the vision? No, it's in the same time frame. "Woe to me," Isaiah cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In other words, he's just seen God. But again, this would not be God the Father. This would be God the Son. This would be the second member of the Trinity. You understand what I'm saying? Because Jesus said, no man has seen God the Father. No one's seen the Father except the Son. Whenever the Son is manifested, he is manifesting the Father's will. He's manifesting, he's the Word, he's communicating, and the Son is communicating. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." And that altar most likely would be the altar of incense. It's right in front of the curtain. He takes an incense with the tongs, and he says, "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go to this people. Go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding.'" Now this is God right here. This is just like Jesus, we talked about before, where he switched, when they rejected him, called them Beelzebub, and he switches to parables. And he quotes these verse right here. And the disciples ask him, why are you speaking parables? No one understands what you're talking about. He says, "So that hearing they will not hear, though seeing they will not see." And God is doing that. That means judgment has come. I'm going to continue to speak to you, but no one's going to perceive it. I'm going to make it very plain, but you're so far gone, you can't see it. I'm going to do it right in front of your face, but you're doomed. And he says, Isaiah's ministry begins this way. The great prophet Isaiah's ministry begins this way. "I'm sending you on a mission. Your mission is to proclaim the truth to a people that cannot understand it. You're going to show them, but they will not see it. Then why send me? Because I'm going to lay it right out there for them. Their heart..." Well, here, I'll read it to you. "Go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. In other words, Isaiah's ministry was not a ministry to lead the people to repentance. It was a ministry to finalize the calloused heart so God could judge them. It wasn't a ministry of repentance. It wasn't it's like, why is my ministry failing? No one's listening. That you're doing exactly what you're proclaiming the truth, and it's just hardening them for the place of judgment. They're already gone. They've hardened their hearts. Now I'm hardening their hearts for judgment. It's like, well, what a losing, why is such a ministry such a failure? Why is it not working? Your ministry is not a ministry of repentance. Your ministry is to bring judgment. It's like, oh my gosh. Well, so it goes on. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. I thought the ministry was to open the eyes. No, your ministry is to close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. But that's not what I want to do to this land. I want to judge this land. So your ministry is to make sure, that how am I going to do? You're going to proclaim the truth to them, and it will harden their hearts. Then I says, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, how long will it go like this? How long will my ministry be like that, where I'm just going to close people's hearts and they won't hear anything? And he says, how long? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, that's the Babylon captivity, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Meaning the promise I've given of the Messiah, it will still be here and will still fulfill prophecy. But as far as this generation, you're just here to harden them. How long will my ministry last? Like, will it ever turn around? Everybody like pay attention? No, it's never. It will last until every house is burnt and everyone is in captivity. Wow, thanks for calling me to the ministry. It's like, what kind of ministry is that? But anyway, that's God. I mean, you can get all flowery and God loves and God's sending repentance. It's like, no, he's sending judgment. How is he sending judgment? By telling people the truth so they'll harden their heart. Anyway, that's off subject, but that's God. That's Isaiah meeting the seraphim. They're only mentioned once. That's the only place they're mentioned, seraphim right there. It means the burning ones, described as being God in God's presence and worshiping God. They brought cleansing to Isaiah in the presence of God. Next is cherubim. And we can see cherubim in Genesis 3:24. And we'll read a couple verses here about them also. The cherubim is placed in front of the tree of life with a flashing sword so no one can get to it. After Adam and Eve are driven, God placed a flashing sword, a cherubim with a flashing sword, to protect, to guard the way to the tree of life so no one can find it. Now again, if it's being hidden by a cherubim with a flashing sword, no National Geographic expedition is going to discover the tree of life. That's kind of like a guarantee. They're also in Numbers 7, Psalms 80. We can read all these. Ezekiel 1 gives a great definition. When you get into the Ark of the Covenant, like I talked about this last week, there's two cherubim on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant looking down at the mercy seat. They're on the mercy seat looking down at the gold. They're made out of gold. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box covered with gold on all four sides, inside and out. And then the mercy seat that sits on it is a gold covering made out of a solid piece of gold, and the cherubim are hammered up out of it. So it's all one piece of the cherubim kind of looking. They got their wings extended out. And no one knows exactly what it looks like, but they're looking down at the mercy, kind of looking at the presence of God as if it is the throne of God. Now, just so you know, a lot of times when you see the golden calf and you know the bull or something in the ancient world, and they'd carry these were not their gods. They carried the gods. The gods rode on the backs of the calf or rode on the back of the bull. So when you see the golden calf, they've just basically made the chariot or the carrier of the God who's on that animal. So the golden calf would indicate the presence of God is here. The ark would be similar. The ark would be, even David calls the ark or the mercy seat, he calls it the chariot of God. Just like we see in Ezekiel, God comes in on a chariot or on his throne, which is being carried by the cherubim with the wings. It's the same idea. God is riding on this object, this image, this sea of glass. And so that's something to keep in mind also. We see the cherubim there in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4. They are called a cherubim, and we see them with, they have the four faces, the six wings, the four faces, the face of an eagle, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion. Is that right? Lion, right? Yeah. Because it matches the Gospels. You know, Matthew is the lion, Mark is the ox, Luke is the man, and John is the eagle, meaning Matthew, the lion, the tribe of the king of Judah, would be Jesus. Mark, the ox, the servant. He's always identified. Jesus became the servant. In Luke, he's the man. He's always portrayed as the man. You see all the human characteristics of Jesus in Luke. And in John, John talks very lofty. In the beginning was the Word was with God because the Word was God. So it's potentially, you see, interestingly, it just, if that's a direct, everybody writes it, that's not unique. That's not, everybody recognizes that. But is the face of the cherubim a reflection of what is presented in the four Gospels? Is presenting four aspects of the Messiah or Jesus Christ? Again, it matches. Is it why it matches? We don't know. The cherubim are seen as the guardians of the throne of God. And you see the seraphs were also at the throne of God. Definitely guarding the throne of God are the cherubim. They're there in Ezekiel. They're there in Exodus. They're there in the temple. The cherubim are always in the presence of God, guarding him. Interestingly, we go to Ezekiel 28. We could go there. I'm not going to. But Satan was, let's go. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. And we looked at this verse. All you got to do is flip a few pages there to the right through Jeremiah and before Daniel. We looked at this the other night when we were talking about Amos, and we read about the fall of, in chapter 26, the fall of Tyre at the hands of, started with Nebuchadnezzar, but didn't get fulfilled until Alexander came and built the walkway or the roadway out to the island. That's in chapter 26. It continues to talk about Tyre in chapter 27, and now in chapter 28, we're continuing to talk about Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. And it looks like as you're talking about Tyre, he's talking to the king of Tyre. Ezekiel's talking, the prophecy is against the man, the king of Tyre. But as the prophecy advances and continues, all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, he's gone from addressing the king and is talking to, it appears, the spiritual power behind the throne, going right back to this, the chief prince. And it appears the one who's in control of Tyre at that time is none other than Satan himself. And that's where you see right here. If you don't mind, I'm in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Son of man means Ezekiel. Now that's where, again, see, he always calls Ezekiel the son of man. And Jesus says the sign of the son of man. When you see the sign of the son of man, now that would include Jesus is the son of man returning. But when he talks here, what sign did the son of man see in this book? He saw the chariot of God coming out of the temple and over to Babylon, and he saw it coming in like a storm, and he saw Jesus sitting, or the son of God, sitting on the throne of God with the cherubim. And that's a sign of the Son of Man, Jesus, or it's the sign that the Son of Man, Ezekiel, saw. Throughout this book, Ezekiel is called by the Lord, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So when Jesus finally shows up and says, the sign of the Son of Man, is he talking about himself? That would fit. Or is he talking about when the world sees what Ezekiel saw? And it's interesting to think about it that way, because when the world sees what Ezekiel saw, that's when they're going to go hide in the caves. They're going to run and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because they're going to see the sign that the Son of Man saw, which is Jesus in the atmosphere on his throne. And it's going to terrorize them. So that's always interesting to think about that. But nonetheless, Son of Man, this was the say to the ruler of Tyre. So we're talking to the ruler of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on a throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god. So right there, you are a man and not a god. But though you think you are as wise as a god, are you wiser than Daniel? That's interesting. Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, going there in 597, knows and refers to Daniel, who went there in 605. And this prophecy is being given, does it say, in the 11th year of the first month, 26:1. This is 587. So 605, 95. This is 18 years after Daniel arrived in Babylon. Ezekiel is recognizing Daniel as a wise, because he's the wisest man in Babylon. He's been leading the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar, or with Nebuchadnezzar, this for years. Nonetheless, that's interesting to see also. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. But your great skill in trading, by your great skill in trading, talking again to the king and the trading, the merchandising they've done, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. He continues to talk to the king, the man who is prospering, acting like he's a god, he's in control. But by the time you get down to verse 11, 28 verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, many people think, that, and some would argue this, of course, because he's talking to the man, the king. But many people think that he's now, the prophecy has gone beyond the king and now has stepped behind the curtain and is now talking to the power behind the king, the power that's working using this king, and that would be Satan. You are the model of perfection. This is describing Satan in the beginning. And either way you do this, you end up with this definition of Satan in the beginning. If you use this verse or you don't use this verse, even subconsciously, you end up here because this is Satan. You were a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. And now there's going to be nine stones mentioned here. All nine stones are on the breastplate of the chief priest, who's got 12. These are nine of the 12 stones of the chief priest. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. And the settings, that would be what the stones were set in. They're set in gold settings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. And so this is getting really odd if this is a man, because he's got the high priest-like garments on, and the day he was created, these garments were prepared for him. This position was prepared for him. So we're talking about something beyond the world, beyond this earth. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. So that puts him in the, if this is talking about Satan, which I teach this, cherub, they're always in the presence of God as a guardian. Satan was in the presence of God. He is considered to be the number one angel. Even so number one, that when Michael comes against him to dispute about the body of Moses, he does not dare bring an accusation against him because rank and authority are on Satan's side. Satan is still ranked higher than Michael. And Michael's only thing, accusation against him, is simply this: the Lord has rebuked you. I can't pull rank on you. I can't fight you. I can't come against you. I can only tell you what the Lord says. Now, the day is going to come where Michael is going to engage Satan in warfare. That's in Revelation. But at this point in Deuteronomy, it was just the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so anyway, he's a very created. On the day they were created, on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence. There's the word Hamas. And you sinned. And now there's going to be right here five things. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. going down into verse 17. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. It goes on in verse 18. So I made fire come out from you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have become a horrible end and will be no more. Your heart became proud. I'm looking for the place where, I can go to. Okay, let me think. Okay, do you see right there? I'm sorry. Those are the five I dids. I drove you. I expelled you. I threw you. I made a spectacle of you. I made fire come out from you. I reduced you. That's what God did. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, 6 I dids. Go now, if you would, just to finish this up, and we'll get going again. Go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and you're going to see Satan's five I wills. Isaiah 14. Are you there? Anybody there? Isaiah 14? Isaiah 14, verse 12. Now, if you look in verse 9, it says, the grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. The grave, which is Sheol. To meet you at your coming, the underworld. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Now this appear. Remember, Satan is not in the underworld. Satan is not in hell. Satan is roaming the earth like a lion seeking whom he may devour. God asked Satan in Job, he asked him, where have you come from? And Satan says, going back and forth throughout the earth, basically wherever I want to. I'm ruling my planet. When Jesus talked to Satan, Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms, all this glory I'll give to you because it was given to me. Satan received, when Adam fell, Satan received this. He is, by Paul's definition, the God of this age. So he has all of this during this age. This is his power, his territory, his glory. It's very disturbing if you start buying into, you know, what this world can offer you, because Satan is the one who controls this wealth. He controls it. He is the God of the cosmos. God is over all, but this cosmos is under the control of Satan. So it says right here, the kings that are down, all of the power, Satan offered Jesus, I'll give you all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. You work with me, I'll give you your share of it. Many people have bought into that, and they have died and gone to the underworld, Sheol. The day is going to come when Satan himself is going to be reduced to ashes. And that's what it's saying right here. And all those in the underworld, they had their part, they had their share, they died, they departed. Satan still has it. He'll give it to somebody else. He's using you. He's going to give it to you. You're going to die. He's going to take it back and offer it to somebody else. And he's just, it's generation after generation. But the time is going to come where they're going to see him coming into the underworld and say, whoa, you yourself have fallen. And that's what is being said right here in verses chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. So it says right here, all your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps, da 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 da. Verse 12, here it is. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Now, what anybody have anything else there? What do you have right there? O morning star.
O day star, son of dawn.
And if you go back, if you look in there, if you go back and do the Septuagint, the meaning right there, the Latin word right there, O morning star, the Latin right there is the word Lucifer. When you take that into Latin, that's Lucifer. And that's where the word the light bearer, Lucifer, the light bearer. And so that's where you get your word Lucifer from. O morning star, son of the dawn. O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, now these are the five I wills that Satan apparently said in the past at some point that caused God to say the six I dids. Satan says, we're in verse 13, right? Verse 13, yeah. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, the stars of God is a reference to all of the angels. I will ascend to heaven, and I will sit over all of the angels. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. That's the throne of God. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I am going to be God. This is what Satan says in Isaiah 14, the five I wills. And then you go back to Ezekiel, see the I did. I did these things to you and cast you down. And Satan's fall is not over. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's yet to take place. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven during his ministry. Satan's still the god of this age. Paul says that. But the day is going to come where he's going to be taken and locked up for 1,000 years. And then for some reason, he's going to be released back on the earth for a final rebellion. So God is toying with him. He's using him as Satan's coming in. And you can read more right there. Boy, we did not get as far as I thought we would get. It says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert? Tohu. Like tohu wa bohu. From the earth was dark and the waters were flooded. Chaos. That's Genesis 1. That's when it's talking about the earth was dark and full of and void. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? Okay, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? Goes on, talks about like that. I'm going to wrap that up right there. So we got down, not near as far as I thought we would. We got down to number 4 right here. We talked about Gabriel. I wanted to point up, we talked a little bit about the ruling angels when we talked about the chief princes, but we can see in Ezekiel and Colossians, these are called rulers, powers and authorities, rulers of principalities and authorities. It's almost like there's 4 classes of these ruling angels mentioned in several places in Scripture as things are being divided down. Almost just like a government. You're going to have like a governor, and then he's going to have branches of government overseeing all the way down to local administrators. So I think we should understand God has got a hierarchy of angels coming down. But Satan also has got a hierarchy of angels. There's going to be people or angels, rebellious angels in charge of nations, but under them are going to be governors and principalities and powers that are under them working, administering different areas of leadership in rebellion towards God, trying to lead people astray and organize their rebellion to side with Satan's rebellion. This is clearly the case. Paul ends Ephesians chapter 6 saying, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places appear to be in the atmosphere. If we want to put a location on it, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the sky. It seems to be the atmosphere is where there's surrounding the earth. That's where they're operating from. That's why Jesus' ascension was so dramatic, because he ascended up through the atmosphere unattended, just like into no problem. When talking about Gabriel and Michael trying to come to Daniel. Anyway, we'll talk more about that as we get into these things. And then there's this general angels. Now, again, these may be in this rank over here, but some of them are, they stand before God. They're messengers. They're guardian angels sent to individuals. They bring answers to prayer. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Someone prays, and the answer, God grants the answer, and an angel is the one that's going to bring the manifestation. Ephesians, Colossians especially, talks about worshiping angels, warns about worship, because if this is true, then in paganism, they're going to want to get behind the curtain and start manipulating these angelic forces. We call it witchcraft. We call it sorcery. Modern churches, especially in the charismatic Word of Faith movement, have dabbled into that, and they're actually trying to manipulate angelic forces for their advantage. It's basically straight-up witchcraft. It's going to have a repercussion. It's going to have serious... You start mingling with the demonic forces of the fallen angels, it's not going to end well. We've been protected so far. They're always servants of God. We see him controlling history, where God wants certain things changed. He sends the angels out to align things and make things happen. Stir up wars. If he wants to start a war, yes, God starts. He says he sends one out and you stir this up and bring it over here and cause this to happen. That's where you see Daniel. The waters were being stirred up. And then the Terminator angels right there, I see those in Ezekiel. As God is getting ready to leave the city, leave the temple, and Ezekiel's watching, he calls a scribe angel who's got a little writing kit at his side, some kind of like a, you know, like a iPad or something, and he's supposed to go throughout the city and put an X on everyone's head who fears God and is grieved at all the sin in Jerusalem. And he comes back and he says, is it done? He says, I've marked him. Okay, then he looks at the other angels over here, and they've each got a deadly weapon. This is in Ezekiel. It's translated deadly weapon. It's some kind of a lethal war club that they've got. If you go back, try and translate it, what is he talking? It's some kind of a war club. And they're going to go throughout the city now, and everyone who isn't marked with the tau, it's like an X, they're to kill them. Now in the vision, they're being killed, but nothing's happening in Jerusalem. The vision is taking place, and then God leaves, and then history follows. And all those things take place with the fall of Jerusalem. Those people are all slaughtered. So these are the terminating angels. They go out, they strike people, and then time catches up with them and takes them out, according to this. They don't just go, people are just like dropping dead in the streets. You know, it looks like angels are killing people. They mark them, then they strike them, and then, okay, we're done here. And then history comes in, and things just fall into place as they've been marked by the angels. And all of these angels, God's angels, are working and serving him. They're not serving us. If they're serving us, they're serving us because Hebrews says we're heirs of salvation, and God has sent them to take care of us, to bring us into his kingdom. At the end, the angels gather us into his kingdom. We don't tell them what to do. We talk to God, and God gives directions. The other angels, the rebellious angels, they're rebelling, but as you can see, they're only rebelling at a level that God allows them to rebel. If they cross the line, there are some angels locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. They're never going to get out. They've been removed from history because they apparently broke some kind of rank. Thus, that's why Michael didn't break rank when he was speaking to Satan. I'm not going to break rank, but I will tell you, the Lord has rebuked you. Me, I'm just doing the Lord's will. But God's word says. They're sticking to God's word. Anyway, that's some more information. I didn't get near to you as far as I wanted to. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would take soberly the things that you presented to us and think clearly about how our life is lived and the decisions we make. We ask that we may be effective at this time in history, serving you and doing the things you've called us to. And we do pray for revival in our land. We ask that people would have open hearts and eyes that can see, that we again may be able to proclaim the truth around the world from this nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.